must have braved the cold this morning. Today's reading is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. It's on page 980 of the Pew Bibles. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 18, page 980. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The word of the Lord.
So as we continue our study in the book of Philippians, I hope you've been encouraged by this book. This is a book with a couple of themes, but one of the themes being a theme of joy. Another theme being a theme of unity. And we've begun to look at that as we've been studying through these. We're now into the second chapter. But as you think about this idea of joy and unity, last week we talked about this idea of having the very mind of Christ. That we would think as Christ would think, that we would live as Christ would live, not by our own works, but by the very transformational power of the gospel. And he continues in that vein today as he's encouraging the church in Philippi of continuing in the faith, continuing in growth in the Lord, whether Paul comes or he doesn't come, whether he gets out of prison or he doesn't get out of prison. And so, it gives us much to look at today, but let me pray and ask for the Lord's help as we turn our attention to this today. Lord, we just pray that you would teach us through your word now. That we would understand it rightly, believe it rightly, and apply it rightly to our lives. We pray that you receive all the glory and honor both now and forever. So for those that do not know, for a season my family lived in Hong Kong where I served at an international church there, and we were there during COVID, and there was not much we were allowed to do. A lot of things shut down during that time, but one of the things we could do is we could hike. And surprisingly enough, 7.5 million people in a size of a county here in the States crammed into a small space, you wouldn't think there'd be a lot of hiking there, but there's hiking everywhere there. And so I quickly realized I could get out of the house if I go hiking. Well, I knew nothing about hiking. And I would often hike with a guy that did ultra marathons. He would go 100 kilometers in one night through the mountains, and so he was an expert in this arena. And I would go with some of his teammates that they would hike together to do these ultra marathons. And we'd be going up mountains, and I'd often be considering quitting. Because I'd be climbing, 2,000 feet up from sea level up. And he'd say, "Almost there now, mate." And I quickly realized he defined almost there very different than I defined almost there. And we'd be climbing up, and I'd think, I don't think we're almost there. We still seem a ways away. But what I quickly learned is when the people coming down would say to me, "You're almost there," they understood because they'd been there. They'd been up the mountain. They were coming down, and they're saying, "Hey, I'm speaking from experience here of somewhere that I've been." And in many ways, you have, in Paul's life, as he writes to the Philippian church here, he's saying to them, "You're almost there, keep going, press on." And he's speaking from a place of experience because he's writing from a prison cell. He's writing from someone that was willing to give all for the gospel. And this giving of all would one day lead to his martyrdom, lead to him losing his life. And so he's encouraging the Philippians. He says, I'm speaking from experience. Press on. Keep going. Don't miss the journey you're on. And oftentimes we treat Christianity, we treat our faith as if it's a destination, not a journey. We treat it like, well, once we get to heaven, then everything will be better. And yes, it will be. It will be eternally better forever. And we will see the beauty of Christ and his glory forever. But where there's also the journey of this life. That we're being transformed into the very image of Christ day by day by day. And Paul is saying to them, he says, be a part of this journey. Keep going. You're almost there. The day is coming when Christ returns. Don't lose heart. So though I did not love climbing mountains in that regard, I learned to love it, but I learned to trust the word of those that have been a few steps further down the road than me. And they said, keep going, you're almost there. And Paul's doing the same thing for the church at Philippi here. So our big idea today, if you get nothing else, I hope you understand this. Christians are called to joyfully follow Jesus in all circumstances. For us, living in the North Shore, men say, but yeah, that's easy for you to say. You're living a pretty comfortable life here in the North Shore. Christians are called to be joyful and follow Jesus in all circumstances. Well, the positive news is here, Paul is writing from a jail cell. And he's saying, we can joyfully follow Jesus in any circumstance. This is the same person who said, I've learned to live with much and I've learned to live with little, and in all things Christ will be glorified. And so he says, may we joyfully follow Jesus in every circumstance. And today we're going to look at three ways Christians represent Jesus. We faithfully follow Christ. We live as the light of Christ. We rejoice in Christ. Understand, all of these are ways that we represent. We represent in our following of Christ and living as the light of Christ and rejoicing in Christ. And understand, he gets to the end and rejoicing in Christ, and it's in the lens of, hey, rejoice in my suffering, is what Paul's saying. Challenging words for us. But with that, Christians are called to joyfully follow Jesus in all circumstances. So first, let's look at these first two verses. As we understand faithfully following Christ. And understand all of this is tying together from this section where he started back in chapter 1. When he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is back in verse 27 of chapter 1. So he starts this section by saying, let your life look like the gospel. Let your life be worthy of the gospel. And he's continuing that thought into this section here. But he doesn't just say, live a life worthy of the gospel. He says, live in the unity of the gospel. And he says, live in the attitude of the gospel, that is that attitude that is of Christ Jesus. And now in verse 12, he says, therefore. And anytime we see a therefore, we should look back to say, well, why is an author saying this? What have they said to point us to this? And so he's saying, all of these things, living a life worthy of the gospel, living in the unity of the gospel, living in the attitude of the gospel. Because of those things, therefore, now here's an important takeaway for us. Therefore, my beloved, this is in verse 12 of chapter 2. As you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Okay, I'm going to pause there. So he says, in light of all of this, what do? Obey. You think, well, that sounds really simple. But it's really, really hard in practice, right? To see these things in practice in our lives. And understand, this is in the context of the transformation of the gospel. So this isn't just saying, go and be a better person. This is saying, rest in the finished work of Christ that he may transform our lives. So he reiterates to them, he says, whether I come or do not come, whether I'm with you or not with you, press on. Be found faithful. Obey. And oftentimes in the modern mind, we kind of connect obedience with this idea of legalism, but it actually doesn't have that connotation unless we make it that. Obedience is just the natural byproduct of the relationship we have. A child that loves their parent, hopefully they're not obeying just out of a fear. Hopefully they're obeying out of a love, out of a response to what they've received from a parent. In the same way for us, as we follow Jesus, hopefully it's a response to the relationship we've been given in Jesus through the cross, his death and his resurrection. So he's saying as you respond, the natural byproduct of response is obedience. It would be silly for us to say, yeah, Jesus changed everything for me, but I don't obey him. It makes no sense. It makes absolutely no sense. No, the natural byproduct of Jesus did everything for me, so the least I could do is follow after him, not because I have to, but because now I want to. And so he says, as you've always obeyed, I've always heard of your obedience as a church. So now do that whether I come or do not come. Especially in my absence, do that. May I hear of your faithfulness. But much more in my absence. And then he comes to this really challenging verse that baffled theologians and Christians throughout history. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he says, obey. And what does obedience look like? It's working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we must understand, we allow the clear things in Scripture to guide us in these areas that seem a little foggy. And you think about Paul's own writing in other places, like Ephesians 2, where he says, it's not by your works that you're saved, it's the gift of God so that no one may boast. So he's not saying here that this is something we work for to earn. He's saying this is something we do in response to the gospel. This is how we respond to the salvation that we've been freely given. And so I challenge you, go read Ephesians 2 if you want to consider what this looks like. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, made alive in Christ, not by our works, so that no one may boast. But then to see the other side of the spectrum, go read James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, it says faith without works is dead. He says, you claim you believe, and you don't work, then do you really understand the gospel? And so you give these two extremes throughout the scripture where it's saying it's not by anything we do, but a faith that has been transformed by Christ naturally goes to work for Christ, not because we have to, but because we want to. So this is just one of those examples of the biblical idea of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. That God is sovereign in the process of salvation, but he's called us to be responsible to live in light of what he's given us, of how he's worked in our lives. And so he says here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think it's this idea of in response to the salvation you've been given. Learn to live in that. Learn to put that into practice. And it's helpful for us to understand this in its context. Oftentimes we come to a verse like this and we rip it out of its context and we forget what the context is talking about. Well, the context of this passage is talking about unity. So he's talking to the local church here. So he's saying, church, learn to live out the gospel together. Work this out in community. Let's not miss that. Let's not miss what he's saying when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, as a church, we should be set apart that we say, let's figure this out together. We are not going to have all the answers. Mike may have something figured out that I don't. Steve may have something figured out that Mike doesn't. And on and on and on we can go. And so, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So this language of fear and trembling, for us, we read it today, they think, that sounds a bit heavy. We should come in celebration, right? What does this mean, fear and trembling? Well, the Old Testament idea of fear and trembling is an idea of reverence. It's not so much being so afraid that you're crippled, but it's actually coming in with a reverential spirit, with a reverence for God, for who he is, for what he does, that we as a gathered community, we should gather in and understand that God is amazing. That he is working in our midst. And we should naturally understand how small we are in comparison to him. The best illustration I have of this is Years ago, I went with my parents to the Grand Canyon. My father and I had a plan to hike down in the Grand Canyon. My mother is a bit afraid of heights, and she was determined, I'm going to hike at least a little ways in with them. And she got 5 or 6 steps down the first trail, and she was up against the wall. And the expansive size of the Grand Canyon overwhelmed her. There was a bit of fear and trembling in that. And my father and I continued down through, and she decided to stand in awe of the Grand Canyon from the top. But that's more of this picture. That when we see the glory and beauty of Christ and God and His magnificence, there should be a natural sense that we stand back in awe, in amazement of who He is and what He does and how great He is and how small and broken we are. It should be a stark contrast of His holiness and our lack of holiness without Christ. That's why we needed Christ. And just in case you've misunderstood this, I can only guess that as Paul was having this written, he probably said, they might misunderstand what I'm saying here. So he said, let's say a little more into verse 13. He says, so work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And how does this take place? For it is God who works in you. How does this happen? This is actually God's work within us. This is our need for Christ. This is a reminder that this is Christ's work within us through the work of His Spirit. For it is God who works in you. So if you think today, okay, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. No, you need to rest in the finished work of Christ and allow Him to transform your life. And then He sends you into fruitfulness, into work for Him because of that transformation. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. In the miracle of salvation, it becomes something that God uses us now as vessels for Him. Not against our will, but willing vessels. Excited to serve Him, excited to work for Him. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So Paul is saying to them, he says, as you pursue this unity together, live in the gospel, work towards obedience together, that you may live as a community in greater and greater submission to the gospel, and you figure it out together for the purpose of God's glory. Because He wants to use you to work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so, this first way we represent Christ is we faithfully follow Christ. You think, well, that's a really complicated way to say just faithfully follow Christ. But Paul's trying to give them a picture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and that those things work together, and in the process we are obedient. We faithfully follow Him. We faithfully represent Him. We begin to look more and more like Him. But he continues, and the second way that Christians represent Jesus is we live as the light of Christ, in verses 14 through 16. And so directly from this, where he says, it's God working in you, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So he says, so what do we do in light of this? He says, now on your side, stop grumbling, stop disputing. Once again, seems to be addressing something within the church. We'll see that in the coming chapters where he's addressing an issue of disunity. But he says, if God is working in your midst, he said, we should not be the people that crumble and dispute. If you understand what the gospel brings into your life, he says that you should be the last person to grumble and dispute. You should be thankful people. I would argue that should be one of the distinguishing factors of Christian community, is that we are the most thankful of people. It doesn't mean we're a doormat that gets run over, but it means that we should show the love of Christ and show great thankfulness to God for all that He's done in Christ Jesus. And so he turns the attention here. He says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. All things. We could just stop there a while. Not some things. Not church things. Not just home things, work things, all things. He's pointing out the distinction that should be set for Christians in the world around us. The life we live should be set apart from the world around us. Think about the unbelievers, you know, and how often we hear grumbling and disputing and frustration and anger and on and on and on we go. And he says, it shouldn't be the case for you. You think, well, that's quite a transformation. Because I'm a professional at grumbling. Yeah. I'm really good at that. I have a PhD in grumbling. But that's the work of Christ, that we become the most thankful of people. And we see this transformation in our lives. And why is that? So he says, obey, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's God working in you, and do not grumble. Do not dispute. And what's the purpose behind all of this? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. He says you should be set apart. Now understand, with this side of heaven, none of us will be perfect. It'd be silly for us to assume he's arguing some kind of perfection complex. But he's saying, we should be set apart. There should be something distinct about you that the world takes notice of. That you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God. Have you ever just sat and thought about the fact that in Jesus Christ we become children of God? I just dwelled on the fact that we've been adopted into the very family of God, the creator of all. The author and orchestrator of our faith. That he invites us into his family, not just say, you're welcomed in the kingdom, but go stand in the back somewhere. No, he says, come and sit at the table. You're part of the family. He says, you should be the most thankful of people because of that reality alone. He says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. So notice he's making a contrast here. That you should stand out in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You don't have to look very far to see just brokenness all around us. The brokenness of sin. The brokenness of humanity. The need for Christ. And he said you should stand out in the midst of this. Not because of how great we are, but because of how great Jesus is in his transformation in our lives, that he begins to make us look more and more like him. And notice what he says here. Among these, among whom you shine as lights in the world. An image of this that came to mind years ago, our girl's godparents lived in Kauai, Hawaii, the Garden Isle. So it's quite a ways removed from light pollution. There's not a lot of people that live on this island. I remember going out in the evenings and you could just see stars forever. But in the darkness of the night, you notice the difference between the stars and the night sky. I stood apart as distinct. And as you got more and more stars, it seemed to brighten up the sky more and more as you saw all of these stars in the sky there. He says, in the same way, you as an individual should shine as a star in the midst of the darkness of the night sky, but you as a collective community should shine as stars littering the sky, shining into the darkness. Do we recognize that God has placed us here in Marblehead for that purpose? To be lights shining into the darkness. And the beauty of light is, as you see in John 1, it says, the light shone into the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it or comprehend it. It's where light shines, it actually gets rid of darkness. That we shine in such a way that the darkness ceases to exist. And so this is the picture he gives as he says, live obedient lives in such a way, not by your own works, but by God's work within you, that you may shine as lights in the midst of a dark, crooked generation. That you may shine as lights in the world. Mm-hmm. Holding fast to the word of life. He says, how do you do this? Through your transformational power of Jesus. That you hold fast, that you pursue, that you press on. He's saying, keep going. You're almost there. Keep seeking Christ, seeking to know him, holding fast to the word of life. The very word of life is Christ. He's given us the very word of God in the scriptures, that we may collectively seek to follow him and follow his word. That you hold fast to the word of life. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. A challenging phrase coming from Paul who says, I don't boast in anything but Christ and Christ crucified. And now he makes a statement where he says, so that when Christ returns, I may boast in your faith. What does he mean when he says that? I think he's saying this in the context of the way he always says it. He says, I boast in nothing except Christ. And he says, so that when Christ returns, I may say, look what God did here. Look what God did here. Oh, that's my desire for this church, that we are able to say, and there's a few people in the church that already say this, they say, I can't explain what's happening. Rebecca says this about the children's ministry. She helps oversee our children's ministry. She says, I can't explain why people just keep showing up. I pray that God works in such a way that we may boast, but not boast in ourselves, but we may boast in, look what God is doing in our midst. And I think this is what Paul is saying. He says, so that when Christ comes back, I may boast in him and say, wow, you used my feeble and broken efforts, my just human efforts, that you used them to transform lives. He says that I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. We may not see the byproduct of our efforts or our obedience on this side of heaven. But Paul understood there's an eternal perspective here. He says that when Christ returns, we may say, look what God did, and I had no idea he was doing. So we faithfully follow Christ, we live the life of Christ. You never know what impact you can have in someone's life. I have a teammate in college. He lived a ways away from campus, so I played basketball in college, for those who don't know. We would have early morning practices, and so oftentimes he would sleep on my couch because we were too far away from, he lived too far away from campus to get there on time, so he said, if I sleep on Nick's couch, Nick will get me to practice on time. And I talked with him about Christ over and over and over again, and I didn't think he heard anything I said. 5 years later, my dad says, have you talked to this guy recently? I said, no, I haven't. He says, well, he gives campus tours now, and he talks about everyone should seek a mentor. And my mentor was Nick, and I was like, man, I haven't talked to this guy in years. And I ended up contacting him. He was in the process of doing some tent-making work, but helping to plant churches and all. And I just went, what? And I could take no credit for that, because from what I saw, there was nothing sinking in. But God was using me in collection with a number of other people to really work in his life. You never know how God can use even the people that you think, they're not hearing anything I say. You never know how God can use you in their lives. And so, as we faithfully follow Christ, we live as the life of Christ. And then finally here, this third way Christians represent Jesus is we rejoice in Christ. This is in verses 17 and 18. And understand, you have all of this and it sounds great. And then you're brought back to the reminder that Paul's in prison. The reminder of his situation in life. So he says that I may rejoice in the return of Christ, knowing that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And he says in verse 17, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He says, even if this is the end for me, he says, I rejoice because of what God's doing in your midst. I rejoice that the mission and the work of the kingdom will continue in you. And it's interesting, he uses this language of a drink offering. And a drink offering in the Old Testament often came before a sacrifice. And it's like Paul's saying here, he says, I'm the precursor for your sacrifice as a church. I don't mind being the person that comes before as a drink offering poured out so that you can live out the gospel as a church. He says, and for that I rejoice, even if it means my own death. Now understand the language of this in the Greek. It seems to be this ongoing idea, so I'm not sure if he actually has his death in mind here, but the reality of death is present for him. He talks about it throughout this passage, throughout this book. But I think what he has in mind is he says, I view my ministry as a drink offering. However long the Lord has given me to prepare the way for others to come in and sacrifice after me. So he says, whether I come or do not come, whether I live or die, in that, whatever the result is, whatever the circumstances, I rejoice. That's a challenge for us. This is a big idea here. You know, I said, Christians are called to joyfully follow Jesus in all circumstances. So when we find ourselves grumbling and disputing about something going on, can we remind our hearts, like Paul's writing this from prison, and he said, hey, rejoice with me. Rejoice in the midst of this. That no matter our circumstances, we can rejoice in the Lord. It amazes me, as a pastor, the times I get to see people in some of the most difficult circumstances, and yet they say, I rejoice in the Lord. Let me tell you what God has done through this circumstance. It's one of the most humbling and encouraging things to see as a pastor, because you just go, you come in and you say, I don't really have anything I can say here to help. And then you leave and you've been encouraged by them much more than you've encouraged them. So Paul here is encouraging the church in Philippi in the midst of this situation. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, even if I'm preparing the way for your obedience in faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Is that our response when the circumstances go in an unexpected way, that we say, I'm glad and I rejoice? James, it tells us, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Can we say that we consider it joy, even if we don't understand the circumstances? And Paul continues, he doesn't just say that I rejoice, but he says, likewise, in verse 18, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So not just a challenge for us in our circumstances, but a challenge to say, not just that I'm going to rejoice, but I'm going to encourage you to rejoice with me in the midst of my circumstance, whatever it may be, that God is sovereign and working and moving and using this for his glory and his kingdom. Do you rejoice in Christ? You may say, I rejoice when things are good, but when things are bad, not so much. When the circumstances take a turn, my rejoicing gets much quieter. But we rejoice in all things. So three ways Christians represent Jesus. We faithfully follow Christ, we live as the light of Christ, and we rejoice in Christ. It gives us much to consider, much to think about. I have five application questions for us today, just to, as we think about applying this passage to our lives. You have them in the bulletin insert. I always encourage you, take this home, put it on the fridge, put it somewhere, consider this, not because there's anything special about the questions, but the questions point us back to the text. And that God's word may do a work in our hearts. So the first question, does your attitude bear witness to Jesus? Okay, so those are the internal things that nobody sees. The reality is we may do the right things on the outside and do them internally for all the wrong reasons. We may grumble about those things internally. Does your attitude bear witness to Jesus? Paul here says, don't grumble and dispute. That's an attitude approach. So what's the attitude of your heart in the midst of it? Does your attitude bear witness to Jesus? Second question, do your actions bear witness to Jesus? So this is now the external. Does your life look like Jesus? Because the reality is, the life can look like Jesus, and the heart can be desperately far from Jesus, and we're just legalists, just doing good things for no purpose. But do both the attitude and the actions work together in pursuit of Jesus? It's worth considering in your life. Do they both bear witness to Jesus? Sometimes externally we do things, but internally we're running away from them. You can trick all of us. I can trick you, you can trick me, but we can't trick God. We can't trick God. So do both your attitude and your actions bear witness to Jesus? Third question. Do you see yourself as a light shining in the darkness? What an interesting reminder for us that as Christians, we are called to be light shining into the darkness. Do you see yourself that way? Do you pursue to live that way? Fourth question. Are you able to rejoice in Christ even when life does not go as you expect? So is your rejoicing confined to certain contexts, certain situations, or do you rejoice in all circumstances? Challenge for me. I would think a challenge for you. Are you able to rejoice in Christ even when life does not go as you expect? And the fifth question, I have a statement before the question. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we're really thankful you're here. We hope you keep coming. But understand, this passage was written to Christians, and understand you cannot apply these questions to your life without first following Jesus. So our question for you is, would you be willing to follow Jesus today? In the Lord's sovereign timing, He may have brought you here today for this reason, to hear this message. If the Lord is warming your heart to your need for Him, find me as soon as the service is over and talk with me about that. There's nothing I'd rather talk about today than what it means to follow Jesus. So if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're just interested in hearing more, talk with any of us, but especially find me after the service. But with that said, now we turn our attention the Lord's table. The Lord's table is for Christians, for us to come together to remind our hearts of Christ's work in our midst. So I'm going to pray for us and then we'll look at this just briefly. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We pray that you would just use this passage, use these questions, use this to help us to consider how to apply this to our lives. I pray that now it leads us to look to you and remember you as we turn our attention to your table. Lord, if there's anything that needs to be exposed in our own lives and our own hearts, Lord, just do that now as we approach your table, that you may transform lives through it, that you may remind us of your glory and goodness.